Well, our text is found in Luke's Gospel and chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 40 through 48. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all of her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was stanched. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Amen. Luke chapter 8 presents to us a series of four miracles, and each of them demonstrates Christ's power to deliver. First, from danger on the sea, then last time, from devils. The Lord Jesus Christ had crossed over to the region of Gadara and there delivered a man from a legion of demons. But after those devils were put into the pigs and the pigs destroyed themselves in the sea, the people of Gadara asked the Lord Jesus Christ to leave their coasts. So he grants them their wish, and he crosses back over the sea into the region of Galilee. And in verse 40, we discover that crowds awaited his return. And it came to pass when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. But with these crowds, as was often the case, misery was walking in the midst. And we meet it first in the case of Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and he falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and pleads in verse 41 for the restoration of the health of his daughter. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. And so Jesus begins to go with this man. Incidentally, what we're about to see is coordinate times. This girl is about 12 years old. She'd lived, and Jairus has been happy. In a moment, we're going to see 12 years of an experience of another woman. But Jesus begins to go with Jairus, and the crowds go with him. And as they make their way to the ruler of the synagogue's house, a diseased woman in the crowd reaches out in desperation to touch the hem of Christ's garment. And immediately she touches, she's made whole. It's a familiar miracle to you. Perhaps, like me, it may be one of your favorite encounters that you read off in the gospel narratives. But we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his power to deliver again, and in this case to deliver from the disease. This is the woman that we commonly refer to as the woman with the issue of blood. First of all, consider her disease and your need. We want to walk with her. We want to try and understand her. And in doing so, we then need to understand ourselves. To ask, for example, if spiritually we've ever felt the way that this woman felt as it pertains to the need of our soul. So her disease and your need. The first thing is that she was defiled, verse 43, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all of her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. She had an issue of blood, a flow of blood, and this continued for 12 years. This was something that was like her monthly cycle, but it didn't stop. It was continual. She had by this point constantly lost blood. The effects on her body would probably have led to what we would call today anemia. Because of this perpetual bleeding and hemorrhaging of the uterine lining, it would have been impossible for her to have children, which had severe social consequences for a woman of her day. Not only did she have these physical and family implications, but there were also social implications. Because by law, she would have had to make known to some degree her issue. Because this condition was something that was deemed to be unclean so as to require separation from ceremonial worship in the Old Testament. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 15 and look there at verse 25 through 27, you have this woman's condition presented to you. Leviticus 15, verse 25 through 27. And if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lieth, all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation. And whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and shall be unclean until the evening. Do you see the ramifications of this for this woman? She must live a life of perpetual separation. For 12 years, she must live with the realization that everything she touches is unclean. Everyone who touches her is unclean. Everyone who touches something she has touched is unclean. Her family, her friends, are going to be perpetually wary of going anywhere near this woman or the things that she has touched. They won't come near her. And we're told in our passage that she has had this issue for 12 years, so that in some degree she's living a life akin to the leper who had to go around in his separation and cry, unclean, unclean. Now, we're not giving that particular prescription there as was given to the leper, but in practical terms, everything she touches, everyone who touches her, everyone who touches something she has touched is unclean, either for one day or 7 days. They can't go to the sanctuary and worship the Lord. Secondly, she was distressed. She was distressed. For 12 years, she sought a solution to her problem. If she were living in our day, she would be one of these people who sits for hours on the internet trying to find some cure for the condition that she had. It was everything that she wanted. And she would meet one physician who said that he could help her, and she would go to him and pay the price and the solution field, and another would come and said he had the remedy, and one after another were happy to promise her a cure and take her money, and yet every single doctor who tried a remedy was unable to heal her. Nothing worked for 12 years. The way this is recorded in Mark is even more graphic and powerful. Mark chapter 5 and verse 26. And had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. You're supposed to try and understand her suffering here. Sometimes you have a small niggling complaint. Some of us are quicker to go to the doctor than others. But suppose you go with that to the doctor. The doctor says, well, I know what it is, and he gives you a prescription. You go home, you take the tablets, and you feel worse than you ever did. And you go back, and you say, no, this isn't working. Okay, we'll try this. And so he gives you something else. And you're nothing bettered. And you feel worse. So what do? You say to yourself, what's the point in this? What's the point in this? You become so discouraged and impoverished that you don't really know what you want to do anymore. Here is a woman with this condition, with the ongoing physical suffering together with social isolation and 12 years of accumulated emotional distress, getting her hopes up every time, spending her money, only to have her hopes dashed and not to be one whit better, but only worse at the end of it all. Can you imagine that distress? By this point, she had spent her life savings pursuing relief. She's left not only sick, but penniless and hopeless. She's alone. Her condition has deteriorated, and it's very likely that by the point she comes to Christ, she's staring death in the face. What you and I are to do from this woman today is consider her disease so that we might see our own soul. Because there are many parallels to our condition in sin. If any one of you as a sinner is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you must have the same kind of sense of defilement with respect to your soul as this woman had concerning her body. Now, had you seen this woman, you may not have thought anything was wrong with her. But without going into the details, there was a secret issue, wasn't there? A private issue. An issue that just kept running. And when the Lord looks at you and me, in our souls, it doesn't matter what we appear to be to men outwardly. The Lord sees that ongoing, on-running, secret issue of our corruption. He knows us as we are. And yes, we are like this woman was. Unclean before God. Have you got a sense of your spiritual uncleanness? Could you pick up the words of Psalm 38, for example, and sing them sincerely before God about your soul? My wounds do stink and are corrupt. My folly makes it so. I much bow down and mourning go before the Lord, because a disease that loathsome is so fills my loins with pain that in my weak and weary flesh no soundness doth remain. Can you say that about your soul before God? Have you come to see yourself as a sinner, so that God's description of Israel describes you, that from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, you are wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that are not bound up or mollified with ointment? You are an open, leprous sore of corruption. You see your defilement, and then from that defilement, according to God's mercy, you begin to sense a desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because with that burden of your uncleanness, maybe like this woman, you've tried all kinds of avenues to try and deal with the sin of your soul, and not one of them has worked. And you're brought to the place that she is, that you're utterly penniless with regard to your spiritual condition. You've nothing to pay. There's nothing that you can do. People go to modern counselors, and many of them are atheists. Imagine trying to get an answer to your spiritual problem from them. You go and you say, I'm burdened. I've got a sense of guilt. I feel unclean. What are they going to tell you? It's all in your mind. It's not real. Oh, they promise they can help you like these charlatans here. And they give you a little bit of atheistic quackery. Think good thoughts. Don't dwell on these things. But you leave and you're like this woman. The disease is still there. You think, I know what I'll do. I'll turn to Dr. Religion. And Dr. Religion says, well, I can help you. I'm going to prescribe you some religious exercises to do. And you think, very good, this is going to cure me. And you start to do these religious exercises, but the uncleanness of your soul, it's still there. It doesn't go away. Because all of your dead religious works cannot purify your conscience before God and provide you with forgiveness. I want you to note something in Luke chapter 8. It's found at the end of verse 43, and you could write this over everything that is not Jesus Christ. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. They couldn't do it. Write that over everything that is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is able to save you from your sin. Nothing is able to take the uncleanness of your soul away. Nothing is able to deal with your guilt before God apart from Jesus Christ. So my first question to you this afternoon is, have you learned that? Have you come to see yourself as defiled? And has your defilement brought you to this place of desperation that it did to this woman? Have you learned it? And the second question is to those of you who are Christians. Have you forgotten it? Do you need to learn again when a sense of corruption grips your soul and you turn to all of these charlatan doctors to try and pacify your heart because the sense of defilement somehow keeps you away from Jesus Christ? Do you need to learn again neither could be healed of any. That Christ is the only one that is able to deal with the sin of your soul, Christian. When that secret issue of your sin runs, what do you need to do? You need to learn to run to Christ. Her disease and your need. Secondly, her coming and your faith. When every other remedy fails, go to Jesus. It would be better if you just went to him to begin with and you didn't even try these other remedies. But when every other remedy fails, go to Jesus. Now, we know this woman came in faith, because in verse 48, and he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace. And one of the problems that we face is, on our coming to Jesus, as we think about it, as we analyze it, if we seek assurance of that faith, sometimes we begin to ask questions about the genuineness or the strength of the faith by which we came to Christ. And this woman is tremendously helpful for those questions. What I want you to see here, first of all, is that faith may be weak, yet still confident. Faith may be weak, yet still confident. This woman would have been afraid, walking into the midst of a crowd, knowing the issue that she had, and likely other people knew she had it for 12 years, she's exposing herself to ridicule and rejection walking into the midst of a group of people. So she has this fear, yet she still has a confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to help her. That confidence seems to be, on the one hand, so weak yet so strong that she says to her soul, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. Now, why did she say that to herself? Well, let me give you a theological answer that I don't pretend this woman necessarily understood. But this will be the strengthening of your faith, because there is a glorious image of the gospel here in this woman's coming. Why does she touch the hem of the garment? Well, Numbers chapter 15 taught the Israelite that they were to wear fringes on the borders of their garment to demonstrate their obedience to the law of God. So it has significance. It's not just a decorative, colorful hem. It's religiously significant. And then when we come to Malachi chapter 4, the final prophecy of the Old Testament, there is a reference to these fringes again, but you very likely don't recognize it. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. The word wings there is a reference to these fringes, these borders of the garment. So the Son of Righteousness is going to arrive, and he's going to bring healing with his fringes. Now, it is interesting that this woman is not the only woman in the Gospels who's touching the hem of Christ's garment. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 14, you'll see that many people come to Christ in the same way. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 34 through 36. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought him unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. What's the theological significance Whether they understood it all or not, we can see it. The hem of the garment was a demonstration of the holiness or the obedience of the one who wore it. And here's an unclean, defiled sinner reaching out and touching the righteousness and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ as her only hope of cleansing. That's the gospel significance of this. That ought to encourage you when you think about faith coming to Christ. There's a picture. What do I need? Righteousness. I don't have anything. Where can I find it? Only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I must reach out and take that to be my own. But did the woman understand this? I have no idea. If I were to guess, I would probably say no. But what she did understand was her desperate need of Jesus. And what she did know was that other people had touched the hem of his garment and they had been made whole. Here's a woman living in separation, whether she was in the leper colony or not. What's happening with unclean lepers is going to be hugely significant for her. How can I have my uncleanness dealt with? Well, Jesus is healing lepers. The reports are going all around about the region of Galilee, and she may have even met some of these lepers that the Lord Jesus Christ had cleansed. So she may have been ignorant of much theology, but she is confident in the goodness of Christ and in the power of Christ, and she believes that God has appointed him to be able to deal with sinners and with all of their uncleanness. And she says, I'm going to go to him. I'm going to go to him. I would say to you this afternoon that one of the problems that you can face, particularly if you grow up with the gospel, or you come into a church like this and you begin to hear doctrines, that you struggle with this issue of thinking, I don't know enough to go to Jesus. If you ever had that problem, I don't know enough to go to Jesus. Here's a woman who comes into a crowd, reaches out, touches the hem of Christ's garment, and she is immediately made whole. He doesn't stop her and give her a theological examination before he heals her. He doesn't stop her and give her a thorough test of her piety before he takes her uncleanness away. What do you need to know upon coming to Christ? You need to know your sin. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know if I know my sin enough. Have you ever thought like that? You've described in graphic detail the uncleanness of my soul, and I don't know if I feel the full weight of that uncleanness. Listen, you will never, ever feel the full weight of the uncleanness of your soul. If you're waiting for that, you'll never come to Christ. How much of my sin do I need to know before I come to Christ? Do you know what the answer to that question is? Enough to make you go to him. That's how much of your sin you need to know. Enough to drive you to the feet of Jesus. And how much do I need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ? You preach about his excellency over the angels. You talk about his two natures and all of these things, and I get lost and my mind is overwhelmed. How much do I need to know? I need to know that he is the Son sent from the Father. He is the only Redeemer of sinners. And he is able to save my soul. You need to know enough of your sin to take you to Christ. And you need to know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is able and willing to receive and save sinners who come. And with that, you go and take the hem of the fountain of all grace, and you place all of your trust in him. to save you. Faith can seem weak, but yet be confident. What's the second thing we see here? Faith meets obstacles and overcomes them. Even weak faith. Faith meets obstacles and overcomes them. Think of the things this woman had to overcome to get to Christ. Number one, her own doubts. 12 years of hearing about physicians who could heal, going to one after another, only to be disappointed every time. You can imagine hearing, well, there's a physician here, maybe he's able to help you. And you sit down and say with yourself, what's the point? Just another one. No one else has been able to help me. It's going to be the same disappointment again. And yet she has to overcome that to go to Jesus. Second thing she has to overcome, the ridicule and rejection of people. If she walks into this crowd and anybody within that crowd knows who she is, lifts up their voice, the crowd is going to part like the Red Sea. And she's going to be standing in the midst of it all in her uncleanness and rejection. She has to get over that and be willing to suffer that ridicule should it happen. But here's a woman who fights her own cynical doubts, who overcomes the fear of the ridicule of men because she must get to Jesus Christ, because she must be healed. But perhaps the biggest thing this woman had to overcome was the sense of her own unworthiness. The law said she was defiled, that she couldn't touch anyone. And for 12 years, she'd lived under the social and psychological weight of that. I wonder how long it was since this woman had actually touched another person. We take that for granted. We walk into the kitchen in the morning. We just put our hand on our wife's back. We hug our children. We shake hands at the door of the church. We take it all for granted. It could be that this woman hadn't touched another individual and no one had touched her for years. And yet she hears of a man that other unclean, plagued souls had touched and were healed. And more than that, she hears for her greater encouragement of a man who actually touches unclean people. You remember that leper? Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And Jesus touches him. That's unthinkable. Jesus touches him and says, I will be thou clean. Well, this woman somehow says to herself, he's touched defiled lepers. He won't be defiled if I touch him. And so she goes into the crowd and she steals up behind the Lord Jesus Christ and reaches out to touch the hem of his garment. What are some of the things that you need to overcome upon coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, sometimes we preach the gospel to broken people, and their life has been hard. And one of the problems that disappointment, many people have been through this in childhood, broken homes, maybe abuse, they've put their trust in so many different individuals, and every single one of them has failed them, that when they hear the gospel, they say, no. This is too good to be true. So to call these people to trust in anything is completely an aversion to their way of thinking. This woman had to overcome all of the psychology of 12 years of isolation, being told that she's an outcast, and all the hopelessness, thinking it's just another person to put my trust in who's going to feel me. Sometimes people won't come to Christ because they fear ridicule. If I come to Christ, then people are going to make a fool out of me. Well, this woman, that was a very real issue for her. I walk into the midst of this crowd, I'm going to become the focus of all attention, and not in a good way. But then oftentimes when God gives you a clear glimpse of your sin, the dominant struggle is that you see yourself to be so sinful and you begin to loathe yourself as you rightly should, that somehow you wrongly conclude, I am too sinful to come to Jesus. That can happen when you're under conviction of sin. You own the fact that Christ could put you into hell. You believe that 100%, but you can't quite believe that Christ is willing to take you to heaven. Well, can I ask you this afternoon, do you think really that you are beyond the infinite grace and power of Christ to save? Think of that long and hard. Do you think you're beyond the infinite power and grace of Christ to save? You go to Scripture and you read, such were some of you, and you go back and read what they were. But what are they now? They're washed, they're sanctified, they're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, Paul, who doesn't quite, he's never quite able to get over it, that I obtained mercy. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul, is there anyone that Christ is unable to save? Paul says, he saved me. He can save anyone. When you come to Christ, you must despair of yourself. You must. But you must never, ever despair of Christ and his ability or willingness to save you. Those two things come together, but they must always be kept distinct. You must despair of yourself. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. But you must never despair of coming to Christ and him somehow not being willing to receive you or able to save you. You come to him like this woman and you will be saved. Diseased in soul, penniless, you will discover at long last that the remedy is free, and that Christ is able to immediately deal with the uncleanness of your sin. Well, that brings us thirdly to Christ's salvation and your response. Christ's salvation and your response. She touches the hem of his garment and immediately the blood stops. We're told she's made whole. And in verse 48, she is sent away by the Savior in peace. Note here that she was saved by faith. And he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace. So it's not the physical touch. She's not saved by magic clothing. She's saved by faith in the person and work of Jesus. But the Lord Jesus Christ asks a question in verse 45, who touched me? We're told all denied, so this woman didn't come forward immediately to confess. And then the disciples get somewhat irritated. What a silly question, Jesus. You really mean to ask who touched me? Can you not see the whole crowd around you and everybody's bumping into you? And you ask, who's touching me? And Jesus says, if I could paraphrase, I'm talking about a different kind of touch. I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. What was it? It wasn't the sense of the fringe at the bottom of his cloak being touched. It was the sense that as he walked, a desperate soul had cried out unto him through faith. So that you can kind of forget about the physical hand going forth to the hem. It's the hand of the soul going out to lay hold of salvation in Christ. That's what he perceived. That's the faith by which you must receive him. What's interesting when we come to church is that, in a sense, we're like the crowd and Jesus is in the midst. And we come in and move around him or in the vicinity of him. Maybe we press against him to some degree. But the question is, how do we touch him? How do we touch him? You know, some of you come to church to touch Christ with a touch of curiosity. You want to have your questions answered. You're interested about religious things. And you're content to know a few things about the Bible and to have your intellectual curiosity satisfied. More of you will come to church out of mere formality. And up until this point, you've been satisfied to touch Christ with the touch of formality. You're content merely to be in the crowd. But there's never a heart cry going out to Christ in desperate faith. Do I describe your religion this afternoon? I think as a pastor, as I perceive some of you, that this really gets to the heart of it. That you are content to touch Christ with no more than the touch of formality. I'm happy if I can but rub shoulders with Jesus in the church. Well, listen to Luke chapter 13, verse 24 and following. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Now listen carefully. Jesus says, you have work to do here. Strenuous work. Your work doesn't save you. Only Christ saves you. But if you are serious about the salvation of your soul, Jesus himself says, strive. Agonize is the word. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. But then he goes on to describe these people who are pleading with him when it's too late. And what do they say? Verse 26, then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now here's the point. They were content to have eaten and drunk in the presence of Christ and to rub shoulders with him in the streets. They thought it was enough, and it wasn't, because they did not strive to enter in at the straight gate. They did not go into the crowd with a desperation to be dealt with in Christ's grace and cleansed from all of the uncleanness of their soul like this woman did. I'm saying to you, it isn't enough to touch Christ with the touch of formality. You need a faith that not only asks questions, you need a faith that accepts divine answers, and you need a faith that acts upon them so that you might go and lay hold of Christ to be your Savior. Do you have that kind of faith? What kind of touch, if any, do you reach out and make to the Lord Jesus? Finally, she confessed before men. Look at verse 45. Jesus said, who touched me? She hears that question. She feels awkward, no doubt, and then Peter helps her out. Then Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press me, and sayest thou who touched me? This woman's probably thinking, brilliant, now I can just skulk away and I'm not going to have to answer the question. But in Mark's account, the language suggests that the Lord Jesus Christ turns and actually fixes his eye upon this woman. And the question isn't asked again, but the woman falls down at the feet of Christ. Verse 47, and when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. Isn't that beautiful? She declared unto him before all the people why she touched him and how she was immediately healed. We're not given the detail, but we could fill it in, couldn't we? Why did she touch him? She's declaring now in front of everybody, for 12 years I had a running issue of blood whereby I was unclean and separate. I tried everything. I spent all of my life savings going to one physician after another. And I was left utterly destitute and penniless and no better, but much worse at the end of it all. And I heard about Jesus. And she would have told them how she heard about Jesus, and no doubt where she heard about Jesus. And she was convinced to make her way into the crowd and to come up behind him and by faith reach out and lay hold of the Son of God. And no sooner as had she touched the hem of his garment that the blood stopped. And she was immediately made whole. This crowd is hearing it all. She declares unto him and before all for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Christ gets public testimony again, doesn't he? Something you will see as you study Scripture is that in the end, the Lord Jesus has no secret disciples. She came in on a stealth mission, and she wanted to leave secretly. Jesus says, no, no. I'm going to get some glory here. She confesses the Lord before all. There are other secret disciples in the New Testament, but none of them remain secret disciples. There's Nicodemus, who in John chapter 3 comes at night to inquire of Jesus because of his fear of the Jews, and Jesus tells him, you need to be born again. Nicodemus goes away. We don't know what happens to him. He appears in John chapter 7, and he's there in the council, prominent figure. And when they're all plotting to destroy Jesus, Nicodemus speaks up for Christ. We don't know how to interpret that. Then we come to John 19, and he brings 75 pounds of ointment to anoint the body of Christ for his burial. And he seems to have another friend, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of the Lord, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And Christ knew that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. And isn't it really interesting that when the 12 disciples, one sells Christ and betrays him, another denies him, and the rest of them run, where are they? They've abandoned their post. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are brought forth by Christ at the very hottest hour of the battle. And Joseph goes before the authorities and he begs for the body of Jesus. Why? Because Christ will be confessed before men by those who love him. If thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Secret disciples, if they exist, they exist but for a time. Our Lord Jesus does not grudge, nor is he slow to give you his grace. We, on the other hand, must not grudge or ever be slow to give him his glory. Have you touched him like this woman? Have you experienced his power to save? Then what a glorious thing if we would go into the midst of the crowd and declare unto him before all the people why we touched him and how he saved us. And if you're here today, a stranger to Christ, and the whole of your religion amounts to doctor religion prescribing exercises and good works to try and pacify your soul, you need to reach out in all of your uncleanness and defilement, even with a weak and trembling faith, and lay hold of Christ. And having done that with the rest of us here, as sinful Christians, learn to reach out that hand again and again and again. Christian, you ought to be convinced. If I but touch the hem of his garment, these issues that run in my life, they will be cleansed too. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that a fountain has been opened for sin and uncleanness that we can wash in. We thank you for these illustrations of salvation. Different people coming in different ways. Jairus fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him. This woman snuck up behind his back and touched him. But yet the two things are the same. A soul crying out to Christ for mercy. And not once do we find this cry disappointed. Give us an understanding of ourselves, our uncleanness before God as sinners. But, O Lord, give us an understanding of the power and grace of Christ to save. Deliver us from the touch of formality, the touch of curiosity, and give us that touch of desperate faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.